today we're continuing our study in the Gospel of John, and we're finally getting through chapter 6. And sometimes it seems like it takes forever to do a Bible study through a specific book or a Bible study through anything, really. But that all depends on how deep you want to go. We can read the Bible on our own, and we can learn the Bible on our own, and we can study the Bible on our own, but it helps when we have discussion and feedback and questions and different perceptions and outlooks and whatnot, especially by those of us who have been studying the Bible for a little while. Pastor Adam sharpens me. I think I sharpen Rick. Rick sharpens Steve. Steve sharpens Marla. I mean, just whatever. It's a nice circuitous kind of a route there. Iron sharpens iron. But one of the things that we seem to take a lot of time on here in our Bible study that we've been doing, and this is a reminder more for the online people that have been joining from, you know, and not from the beginning, we try to take the practical application of this study and the practical application about what this means and how it applies to us. Well, this was written 2,000 years ago or more, some of this 3,500 years ago. How does that apply to us? It wasn't written for us. It was written for a different people in a different time and a different language and a different. Well, again, the author of Hebrews, the Word of God, the Word, Scripture, it's alive, okay? You know, and it is alive and active. So here's the two-edged sword, you know, okay. So it is alive, and it applies to us just as much today as it did then, and just as much for us as it does for those others, and it applies everywhere for everyone, and it will apply for the people behind us if we don't see Jesus first. So that being said, that's why we always take so much time in the Bible studies to discuss, well, what is he saying? What is God saying through Scripture to us? And how does that apply to us? Reading over the top of Scripture is good, but it's almost can be like reading a good book. I mean, it's entertaining and it's fulfilling to a point, but we're not getting down into the root of the doctrine or maybe the theology, which are two $10 words that really shouldn't cost 10 bucks, but how it applies to us in our daily lives, in our spiritual walk in Christ. So, and that's why we seem to take so long. And that being said, we're going to go through kind of a short segment of Scripture in chapter 6 today because, number one, it dovetails off of the last study that we had, and it works in tandem, hand in hand, because it's similar to that lesson. And number two is because the next segment of John chapter 6 is very lengthy, nay, no getting them both done. And I really don't want to stop in the middle of the next segment because we run out of time, okay? So let's go ahead and recap where we were. We had a lot of fun the last Bible study. We did it with the lights out. Power went out. That was fun. Adam ran out, came up with a generator out of his back pocket, had it plugged in and running in about 3.5 minutes, and we had light. So that was a lot of fun. So let's recap on the Bible study that we had last week. And again, I really don't recap on these very often, but I want to this time because this one goes along right behind that. It's like a 1-2 punch, Muhammad Ali style. So the last Bible study, it was the feeding of the 5,000. And when we read the story about when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and this is this is John chapter 6, 1 through 15, I believe. I think, somewhere around there. Jesus feeds the 5,000. We read this story and we come up with all kinds of cool stuff. That's like, well, Jesus had compassion on all the people. The people were all there to see Jesus. And Jesus gave this huge sermon because he was on, you know, a big hill in the middle of wherever he was in the middle of, which is nowadays it's called the Golan Heights. But anyway, he gives this sermon and everybody's hungry and they're getting ready to fall out. And Jesus miraculously takes this five little loaves of barley lunch bread, and he feeds 5,000 men. You know, not counting the women and the children for the family. And that is miraculous, and it's great, and it's all good, and it's fantastic, and we ought to make a movie about it, which I'm sure there is a movie about it. And it's really, really cool. And then he left. Well, we found out that it goes a lot deeper than that, because that really wasn't the message at all. We found out the message was something a lot deeper. Because if you remember Jesus, remember also that we have to back up and fill in gaps by the other Gospels. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus, the three synoptics and John. So since we're studying John, we use the three synoptic Gospels to back it up, to fill in the details. And we found out that reading the other Gospels, Jesus was kind of in a bad way when he went to go have compassion on these over 5,000 people. He had just learned that his cousin got his head chopped off, right? His 12 disciples that he sent out two by two to go preach everywhere has all come back, and they're trying to debrief him on what all they did and what all they'd seen and how God miraculously worked through them. And then he's also got the Feast of the Jews that's right there because everybody was going to the Passover feast. So he's mourning, he's tired, he's sad, and then all of a sudden, but the people flocked to him, and yet he had compassion. That's something else. Okay, good. So he puts his disciples on hold. Says, okay, you're going to have to debrief me later on everything that happened and all these stories you got to tell me, because look, here come the crowds. And we know from the other Gospels that Jesus preached for a while. We also learn from the other Gospels that some of his disciples went to Jesus and says, hey, teacher, we got to send these people away. They got to go into the surrounding villages and get some food. I mean, they're fixing to fall out. And we know that coming back to John chapter 6, Jesus turned around, looked at Philip, and he said, you give him something to eat. And then we're getting commentary from John when John says Jesus said this to test him because he already knew what he was going to do. And we talked about it and we found out that, you know, Jesus knew that Philip was not able to take care of this. Jesus knew that this was way above and beyond Philip's capacity, his talent, anything. It was beyond his ability. He couldn't do this, okay? I don't think I started this recording, did I? I did? Okay, good. So he knew that he wasn't up to the task, and he knew that he was going to fail. And one of the things I still would like to bring up is I really feel sorry for Philip because my failures aren't documented in Scripture for celebration of my failure, you know, centuries later. And poor Philip, he was so out of his league. We learned that Jesus gave him an impossible task, told him to do something that was way beyond his capacity, was completely impossible for him to do. And he did this on purpose. Simon failed alongside him when Simon decided he's going to add to the negativity of the equation and said, and we got this kid here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Philip immediately grabs out a calculator and he's typing around and he's like, man, 200 denarii, which was a day's wage of a working man, isn't enough to buy enough food for anybody, that for all these people even to get a bite, even to get a little. That's not, and that's what we do. We get out the calculator, you know, that's what people do. That's what we do. We Christians, we believers do that all the time. And we fail. And Simon failed. And all these failures are celebrated because Jesus steps in and he provides miraculously, multiplies the loaves and fishes and feeds the 5,000, not just enough to sate their hunger, but until they had had their fill. And then they had leftovers for doggy bags, right? And we discussed the fact that this whole thing about Jesus, remember, the author of Hebrews, and I keep going back to the author of Hebrews, and there's a reason for this. Remember, Jesus is the exact representation of God. of his character, of him, period. Remember, Jesus is God the Son. So what Jesus does, what he says, how he reacts, the things he tells you to do, this is God doing the same thing, all right? So what do we get out of that? We are being tested. And we know that James 1, you know, verse 7-ish or something like that, count it all joy, my brothers, when we're being tested. And okay, great. Remember 1 Peter, same thing, chapter 1, verse 4-ish or something, you know, the tested genuineness of your faith. Even 1 Thessalonians, I don't think I ever bring up. Chapter 2, you know, and again, testing. So is God going to test us? Yeah. Is that mean? No, absolutely not. God will test us. Is there a point in your life or our lives where God may ask us to do the absolute impossible? Yeah, apparently so. The paradigm's already set in John chapter 6. Is he going to ask us to do something that is completely out of our ability? Yeah. Yeah, man. And why does he do this? Right there, John says Jesus said that to Philip because he was wanting to test him. And second of all, to teach us to quit relying on our own human strength and our own human nature, as weak as we are, to try to do something that takes the divine to help to do. Now, we still have to participate. And that was basically the whole of the story. Will God put us in a position to where he's asking us to do the impossible? Yeah. Will God, or maybe, I don't know, maybe, yes, he will. Maybe you personally, maybe not. You as people, yes. Us as believers, let's say us. Will he test us and ask us and put some of us in a position to where he's asking the impossible from us? Yes, he will. He certainly will. And what is our human nature going to do the first time he does this or every time he does that? Fine. He's going to ask me to do something, so I got to do it. And then I'm going to get frustrated because I broke out the calculator. I can't figure it out. I'm getting frustrated that this is stupid. You know, I can't do this. And yet his disciples have seen him heal the sick, give the blind their sight, pick up a paralyzed man from the pool of Bethesda. Before then, they saw this. Some of them were with him when he actually turned the water into wine in Cana. And they forgot about that. Because all of a sudden, God tells us to go do something, and we're thinking that we got to do it on our own. Well, that's just dumb. So I just called myself an idiot. Because that's what I do just about every single time. And I have to remind myself. Okay? And that's what we got from that. So, we go on, and we start in verse... So in verse 16, if you have a Bible, that's great. Turn it to John 6:16, okay? So in verse 15, I don't think I touched on that last Bible study. Did I touch on verse 15? It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Did I cover that? Reason being, the people were looking for signs and wonders. They're tired of Roman oppression. They've been reading about the Messiah forever, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been preaching on the street corners. The Messiah is at hand. He's going to be here quick. Now John the Baptist keeps telling everybody about the Messiah is here, and now Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah. And everybody in the Jerusalem, every Jew on the planet knew that the Messiah was going to come annihilate Rome, kill all the countries, kill all the Gentiles, and put them back on the food chain on top of the hill, and they were going to rule the world. That's what the Messiah was going to be for them, the conquering hero. Bloody, blood, everything, war, 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 kill, 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 you know, no mercy, no compassion, no nothing, only compassion for the Jews themselves. That's what they were looking forward to on the Messiah. And since these people are beginning to figure out that he is the Messiah because of all the signs and wonders and everything, they're going to snatch him up and put him on the throne by force and say, go kill Rome. That's what that was all about. They would literally lynch mob him and put him on the throne, make him their king, and say, okay, prophecy says right here on my phone, prophecy says you're going to go kill everybody on the planet except for us. Well, you know what I mean. You're going to get rid of Rome. You're going to defeat Rome. You're going to annihilate Rome. And then verse 16 is where we pick up, and it says, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We've heard this story in our childhood many, many times if we've been raised in a Christian home. Or if we went to Sunday school as a child, I'm sure we've all heard about Jesus walking on the water. We've heard this story, and it goes out into accolades and even today's culture. What, you expect me to walk on water? What I look like? Things of that nature. You don't necessarily have to be an Orthodox Christian to understand the accolade or the phrase, well, walk on water, really? Uh-huh. That's what you expect? Well, I guess you can just walk on water, can't you? So we understand the story. It's not like we're unfamiliar with it, but what does it mean? Well, it means that right now, Jesus just got finished preaching to probably 10,000 or more people. We just talked about that, you know, the average, how many people was it, whatever. He just got done doing that, a long sermon. He just got through doing a miracle. And now we know that he took the disciples down to the lake, which is Lake Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. You with me? Those three names, they're all the same thing. It is a freshwater lake, by the way. You know. Oh, let me give you a little bit of history about Lake Tiberias. Named after, just like the Romans, okay, they go conquer a land, and they take over all the cities and all the bodies of water, whether it be a river or a sea or whatever, and they give it names, you know, to celebrate their emperors and their Caesars who proclaimed to be God and renamed, I'm sure that didn't go over too well. It wouldn't have for me. So that's why he called it Lake, the Sea of Tiberias, because that was one of the emperors. Lake Gennesaret is another name of it, and also the Sea of Galilee. It is a freshwater body of, it's a fresh body of water. It is about 16 miles long, and it's about 8 miles wide, and that's all it is. So it's, of course, it's not a sea, but it is a freshwater lake. Now, you'll notice, also is nice to know, is that it is actually about 600 to 700 feet below sea level, the Sea of Galilee is. It's in a bowl. It's kind of like a Louisiana. The one that got flooded, the Hurricane Katrina and all that. Well, what's the city? Yeah, but where's the city in Louisiana? New Orleans, that's it. It's like New Orleans. It's in a bowl. It's below sea level. Except it's not just below sea level. It's like between 600 and 700 feet below sea level, right? Well, over to the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea, which is the actual ocean. And over to the right, over the east, you've got a ridge of mountains. And all this air and this wind comes to blowing out to the sea. It goes over these mountain peaks. And when it's up this high, I say mountains, they're like not really mountains. They call mountains not, it was mountainish, okay, but not like, you know, mountains that, yeah, okay, we talked about that last week too. Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. Man, you, this guy did some hiking, man. All right, Golan High, okay. So this air, this super cooled air, goes over these mountain ridges, and what happens to air when it becomes dense? Well, it gets heavy. And it comes swooping down these mountain ranges from the east coast, and it just whips over the Sea of Galilee, again, 600 to 700 feet below sea level, and it causes all kinds of tempests, and it comes on really, really suddenly, and it's not uncommon. As a matter of fact, it's very common. So that's what this body of water was, and when they talk about a storm whipping up around, you know, the Sea of Galilee, or Lake whatever, Lake Tiberias, it's real, and it's quick, and it's common, and that's the reason that it happens. So we have to also rely on Mark and Matthew to fill in some blanks on this, because if you looked in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 something, okay, there it is, that's the real teacher there. Oh, yeah. They fill in the gaps, okay? Because you see that John is not kind of leaving some stuff out. He doesn't say anything in this story about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on water or anything like that. But there are some things that are very important to understand the practical application for us from the other Gospels to this. So he says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. Both Matthew and Mark state that Jesus took them down to the water and directed them to get into the boat. He told them to get into the boat. Now, the people are still there. They're still there. They haven't been dismissed yet. But yet, he takes his disciples down there, puts them in a boat, and says, okay, go row to the other side. Now, doesn't that seem kind of odd? I can imagine the disciples are kind of wondering what's going on. Wait a minute, you haven't even dismissed the people yet. You think we're going to leave your side? You know, the sons of thunder are bucking up. No, I mean, we're bodyguards or whatever. And you haven't even dismissed the people yet. And now you want us to get into a boat and go that way? What are you going to do, Master? Well, it says later on, he wanted to go up on a hill and go pray. It says, after he directed them to get into the boat, they started rowing on the other side. It says, then Jesus dismissed the people, and then he went off to pray. Now, that seems kind of odd. That just seems, I don't know, just a little odd. But now we see that they are rowing across this lake, rowing across this sea, and it says that they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and all of a sudden this tempest, this storm's coming up, and it says that they were, in Mark's account, it says that they were making headway painfully, I believe is the phrase that he uses. Straining at the oars. I mean, they were making progress painfully. That's a Greek word that you really need to look up, because it's got about 1,000,004 different definitions for that. But that literally means straining. And that's where we get the word strain from. That they were making progress, but it was painful. And even Matthew says in there that they started at evening time. He puts them in a boat, says, okay, off with you, because it says in the evening time, puts them in a boat, says, hey, you guys go row over there. I'm going to go pray. He goes and prays, and it says that they are straining at the oars. They are making headway painfully. And Matthew says, now it's the fourth hour of the watch. I mean, this is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. They've been rowing all night long. It says they're only 3 or 4 miles across. They're halfway there, and they've been doing this all night long. And Jesus told them to get into the boat, directed them to. Do you think that he wasn't going to know that they were going to have this hardship, this danger? Can you imagine? I mean, some of these guys are experienced fishermen. Some of them aren't. Even the experienced fishermen are probably more panicked than the ones that aren't. I don't know. It can go either which way. But now you got the waves beating up on side of the boat. They can't hardly go anywhere. You got them rowing. They've been doing this all night long, and they've gotten halfway across. Now that's some real danger. What does that say? It's like kind of almost like he just almost put them in danger on purpose. Well, he would never do that. Okay. After they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. But if we look at Mark, getting there. We look at Mark, we look at chapter 6, 47. The account that Mark says is, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, he, Jesus. Okay, let me reread that. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, they are toiling, trying to make their way across the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Listen to this. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night. There's two words in here. Two words. I need you to listen to this. Two words. He saw. Come here, boys. Once you get in that boat, take off. I'll take care of the crowds. Well, teacher, are you sure about that? Yeah, I'll catch up with you. I'll be there in a minute. Don't worry about me. You know I can take care of myself. Yeah, but master. No, yeah, buds. Go on. Do what I tell you to do. Go on, get out of here. Okay. I see Peter the loudmouth trying to, you know, Peter always giving him counsel. Peter telling him what to do. Oh, master, that's never going to happen to you. Oh, no. Called him names. Called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Remember that? Anyway, so I can just see Peter having a problem with this. You know, just by his personality through the Gospels and how he matured in his life, I can see Peter just not having any part of this. You go on, get in the boat, go on over there, do what I say. I'm going to go up here and pray. Now, he saw them making headway painfully. He never took his eyes off of them. Never. He knew that they were going to get in a storm. He knew that. They didn't know that they were getting into a storm, did they? Of course not. They got in the boat, everything was fine. All of a sudden, a tempest came up. The last Bible study is, do you think that Jesus would ever tell you, direct you, give you an impossible task that you cannot perform without him? Yeah, man. Absolutely. What about this? What about this one? Do you think Jesus, do you think God would ever tell you or direct you to do something, to be something, to complete something, to go somewhere and put you in danger? Yeah, man. Without you knowing about it? Yeah, man. Absolutely. Yeah. That means that God will intentionally put me in a dangerous position, in a life-threatening position, put me in a dangerous area to walk out in obedience, his calling. He will put me in danger. Well, my God wouldn't do that. He takes care. No. That doesn't sound like a very nice God, does it? I mean, that's beyond testing. I can see testing. I can see God saying, going to Philip and saying, hey, you go feed these 5,000 people, okay? And then go back there and snicker until he figures out, well, it's impossible for me, but not for you. I need your help. Ain't no danger in that. Just embarrassment that we get to read about Philip's failure. But that's not dangerous. That's not life-threatening. And now I'm reading over here in my Bible that says that God will intentionally put you in a position, walking out in obedience, and put you in life-threatening danger. Yep, sure will. That doesn't sound like a very nice God. Does it? What do you got to say about that, Rick? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? James 1, 1 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, and on and on and on and on and on. It's all about testing and about testing and about testing. Well, what's that got to do with us, though? Have we been called? Are we being called to do something right now, and all of a sudden things are getting pretty dangerous? Maybe they're getting dangerous financially. Maybe they're getting dangerous literally, physically. Maybe they're getting dangerous in other areas. Are we getting attacked? I mean, am I getting attacked? Am I stepping into danger by trying to walk out my obedience and walk out my calling that God has directed me and led me to go? Some of us are being attacked in here right now. My daughter is going through attack after attack. She's being attacked on all sides right now. I'll show you the text later. And she's just, Yeah, she's getting pummeled right now. Well, am I doing what God is telling me to do? I mean, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. You know, if I'm supposed to be doing what God's telling me to do, I'm not supposed to be having this kind of opposition. Major pain. There's too much opposition here. This isn't right. Is God really telling me to go here? Because this is dangerous for me right now. Is that the right thing? Is that right? Let's talk about another dude. God told him to walk in obedience to him. God told him to do certain things. Jesus specifically told him. That's Paul. What happened to Paul? You tell me. Shipwrecked, beaten, got the rods, thrown in prison, chains, bit by snakes, almost drowned, beat up again, cooled his heels in prison for a lot of his ministry. He was starving half the time, didn't have no clothes. Think about that. Now, what would have happened if he'd have given up? There you go. That's actually a pretty good answer. Yeah, but Robert, you don't understand. This is beyond my capacity. Then go back to the last Bible study and say, hey, God, this is impossible for me, but not for you. Because you told me in John chapter 6, 1 through 15, that I can't do this, but you can. You know, when the tough gets going, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets tough, the believers try harder. No. All right? You have to show up to the battle. Adam preached a sermon on it. Got to show up. Do it. You got to study. Need to pray. Well, I'm not doing good enough. I'm not praying enough. Not studying enough. I'm not, you know, going out and knocking on doors enough, or I'm not doing enough of anything. Man, let me tell you something, Slick. It ain't never going to be enough, because you will never measure up. Ever. That's why we have a Savior. It's a relationship. You don't do this on your own. As soon as you think you're going to be able to do what God tells you to do on your own, then you just took him off your throne and you put yourself on your throne and said, okay, you tell me what to do. Now step down. I got this from here. Is that what you really want to do? Or do you want to walk up to the throne in your life and say, okay, you want me to do this? You're sitting on my throne in my body. How am I going to do this? How's that? What? Paul, dude, Ephesians 6, something. You know, look up Ephesians 6. There is a verse in Ephesians 6 where Paul makes it really, really clear about not his own strength, Christ's strength, about his might. Remember that? Here, I can look it up here. I got a phone. This is so cool. Ephesians 6. Verse 10, yeah, right at the beginning of the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Now, this I want to point out a couple of things about just this phrase here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Does that say, be strong? That does not say, be strong. Paul did not say, be strong. He said, be strong in the Lord. You cannot be strong on your own. If you think you can go up against Satan by yourself, you're sadly mistaken. You're on another planet. You better come back to Earth. Be strong in the Lord. And the second half of that, which is wonderful, in the strength of his might. Think about that just a minute. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do you think Paul was able to endure everything that he went through and come out on top? He didn't do it on his own. He did it in the strength of the Lord. That's how he did it. And it wasn't him who did it. It was God who did it. But he walked out in obedience and he completed his task like God told him. And yeah, he got killed. Sure did. Got beheaded. Yes, he did. But remember when he said to the Philippians, man, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Remember that? So if he would have been what I call a circumstantial Christian and say, oh no, here we goes. Now I'm supposed to be doing this, and now I've got all this stuff happening against me, and now everything is dangerous to me. I'm being attacked in my job. I'm being attacked in my finances. I'm going broke. Can't feed my family. I'm going to starve. I'm in the wrong crowd now. I'm fixing to get stabbed and shot. I'm knocking on whatever the case may be. No, that must not be what God directed me to do. Is it? Are you sure? Because he will deliberately put you in danger in order to carry out his will. He's showed so. He's proven so. Can you survive being put in danger by doing his will? Yeah, because what did the disciples in the boat see next? Jesus walking on the water. Man, I don't know about you, but I ain't never seen nobody walk on water. I have in cartoons. Oh, I did. We saw it on Gilligan's Island once, but you know what I mean. I mean, not for real, no. I mean, think about that. Of course, they said, oh my God, it's a ghost. Oh, it's an apparition. It's a marker. Matthew said that. Oh, it's a ghost. We're scared. Yeah. He will get you through it. If you're walking in obedience to him, if you're doing his task, if you're doing what he's called to do, yeah, he might put you in danger. He certainly might. He may. He may not. That's up to him. That's his will. I don't presume to know his will. But I know that just from the last two Bible studies, he might put us in an impossible task and then just test us and sit back and see what we're going to do. And I also know that by tonight's Bible study, he might put us in danger by without us knowing it. They didn't know they were going to get into danger. And then all of a sudden, we become all circumstantial and you know, yeah, he will. But then again, what should our reaction be? The disciples were afraid. They were toiling. They were making headway painfully. That was the deal. They didn't give up. They kept going. Didn't say that they did anything wrong either. Sounded like they stood up to the task. Sounded to me that they were still rowing when Jesus walked up to them on the boat or on the water to the boat. Said that they were rowing. They were halfway there. It was in already the fourth watch of the night. They've been doing this all night long. All night long. They never stopped. Rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. Fear of death. I'd be so tired by that time. Like, you know what? I'm just going to jump overboard. I'm done. I'm done. But you know what? I guess Jesus told us to go to Bethsaida is where he told them to go. He told us to go to Bethsaida. I guess we were trying to do it. They didn't give up. Kept doing it. They were making headway painfully. And Jesus, remember, he saw them. He saw. He never let them out of his sight. He knew what he was doing. Remember the first thing he told Paul in Acts when he struck him blind? Acts chapter 9. Paul's going to go, got an arrest warrant for him, some Christians. Oh, yeah, boy. Payday now. Y'all false believers. Y'all ain't Jews. We're going to get y'all killed. Ready to go do all kinds of mayhem. Lord struck him blind. Came to him and says, oh, Saul, what am I going to do with you? Oof, what's going on? I hear a voice. I can't see nothing. What's going on? Oh, I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for me, boy. That's what he told him. Is that not what he said in today's vernacular? Look it up. Yeah, you're going to suffer for me. You're going to suffer. I wonder why he made him suffer so much. Not for payback. A lot of people think, well, all them Christians he done killed and he had arrested and put up on in there in the chains, he's just getting payback before he can go do the... No, absolutely not. There's no judgment there. Absolutely no judgment whatsoever. Why did Paul go through all that mess just to deliver the gospel to us, us Gentiles? Why did he do that? James 1. Count it all joy when you're being tested. Tested. It seems it's almost the theme for the Gospel of John. We're always being tested. God tests us. God will put us in danger. Remember when Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew towards the end, he's like, man, you're going to be persecuted for my name. You will be persecuted just for being identified with me. So get ready for it. It's coming. So if we're going to be put in danger, what do we do? What do we do? We're walking out in obedience. What are we supposed to do when we're put in danger and we're getting attacked on all sides? What do we do, Rick? What do we do, Steve? Live by faith. All right. Trust in God with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on your understanding because you don't see the picture. All the guys in the boat saw was they finna drown, but they're not going to give up. But yet, God's understanding comes and says, oh, by the way, and remember in the other Gospels, he calms the storm. He calms the storm, and all of a sudden the storm quits. It's like, oh, okay, that's cool. Thank God. Thank you. Oh, by the way, thank you, God, as you're stepping into this boat. I appreciate that. You put me in danger, but you got me through. I wonder, just for a minute, if the word of the Lord leaves his mouth, it will not return incomplete. Remember that? Remember that from the prophet? He doesn't speak anything in vain. What he speaks is accomplished. So if you're called to do something or to be something or to go something or to whatever something and it's dangerous and you get attacked, is it not going to be done? It will be done. You might get killed in the process, but the task is going to get done, and you're going to carry out his word. That kind of sucks, but in this rendition here, Jesus got him through what he needed to get them through after putting them in danger. Deliberately directed them into the boat. Deliberately keeping an eye on them all night long. Circumstances aren't always exactly what we see. And this is where we, as believers, need to be kind of careful. And we touched on this the last Bible study. Because as soon as you ask somebody, sometimes you can ask other Christians, well, I really believe, Robert, I think God called me to do this. You do? Sure about that? Yeah, man, I'm pretty sure. I said, so what's the problem? Well, everything just started going south as soon as I started doing what I think he... Really? Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Why do you think you're getting attacked? You just answered it a while ago, right? Why do you think you're getting attacked? Because Satan ain't happy about that. Because you're doing what you're supposed to do. Will God allow this to happen to you? Sure he will. Why? Because he tests us all the time. But then you ask somebody that's an unbeliever, oh, you know what? If that's what's going on, I'll bet you that's not about God, because God's about peace and he's about love. He's not about a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. Yeah, so you know. Yeah, you might want to, you know. When you get advice from a non-believer about something impossible that God has given you to do, just like Philip answered, 200 denarii won't even feed these people. And we don't even have that. Much less, where are we going to find the food? Did what he say, was that incorrect? Nope. That was spot on assessment. Get out the calculator. That was technically 100% correct. Yet he failed. Because he didn't put the God factor in. Mm-hmm. Worldly view, human understanding. Okay, well, understanding. What's wrong with understanding? God gave us understanding. Okay, he did, but not about impossible things that pertain to him. Now, did he? Okay? So now we're in a dangerous place, and now it's like, oh my God, God's all against me. Well, quit being circumstantial and put the God factor in there. Quit leaning on your understanding, and don't ask a non-believer for advice. They're going to give you technically correct advice from human understanding, but now you're leaving the God factor out, and God is the one that runs our lives. And yet we as Christians, especially me, I'll do this. You told me to do this. Yes, sir, I'm getting it done. Yes, God. And then I'll leave him out. Why do I do that? Why do we do that as believers? We all do that, especially us men. We're stupid. Tell you that right now. Rick, you're stupid. Steve, you're stupid. I'm stupid. That's what we do. Keep using that God factor. We're going to be in danger. We're going to be asked to do impossible things. We're going to be doing all kinds of stuff. Now, one of the neat things is the very last of this, it says when Jesus got into the boat, they just sort of showed up where they were supposed to be going. When they were glad to, okay, he was walking on the water. They said, oh crap, there's a ghost. He said, no, it's I, don't be afraid. Okay, so they took him into the boat. They were glad to. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Cool. Does that happen? Well, I don't know. Has it happened before? Well, it did in Acts. Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that? It said, oh, by the way, there's some water. Let's baptize right there. Okay, we'll get in there. Baptize him. You know. And then Philip was like, okay, that's cool. And all of a sudden, bam, he disappeared and he showed up in Azotus. Just like that. I'm just saying, it's other scripture. It says the same thing. Whew, I'll bet you that was a relief. We've been rowing all night long. Now you finally get us there? Maybe they took a nap and Jesus just, doesn't matter, man. They woke up, they were there or whatever, okay? And that tells me that he's going to put us in danger, but he's always there. He never lets us out of his sight. That's the whole thing about that. We will get into dangerous positions. We will be asked to do the impossible. We, as I mean some of us, maybe not all of us, okay? But, you know, don't be discouraged if it happens. Now we're open for comments. That was it. It was a short segment, but again, it piggybacked off the last one. And this next segment, I Am the Bread of Life, is going to be a long one. That's going to be a real deep theological type stuff.